Thank you for listening to this recording of Family Bible Church's Sunday morning message. We pray that God will use this word to bless and encourage you.
Hebrews 8, beginning in verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says Yahweh. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, Know Yahweh, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. In that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. But into the second part the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. Concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings, and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant, by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading from his word this morning. You may be seated.
Okay. Well, over the last couple of weeks, we have been considering the priesthood of the Messiah. We spent probably about a month on this so far. And beginning by considering the perfection of the high priest and seeing in that, again, I know seems like I'm beating a dead horse, but repetition is the key to learning. And I think it's, again, one of the most important statements that we've seen as we've come through it, and that is that Christ was, if you would, the causation of eternal salvation. And that's huge from the perspective of the fact of, again, for me, for Bob, settling it all. When we talk about the eternal security and that kind of stuff, he's the one who began it. He is the Alpha and he's the Omega. He's the beginning and the end. He's the one who brought all this into pass, just as he is the creator God. And that's why, even in Sunday school, I brought up the question about, again, you know, how do we deal with someone who is even, whether they're a long day creationist or whatever. God's word is very clear in what it talks about. And so it's important for us to be able to come back to God's word and accept it as literal, okay? I don't have time to go into this kind of aside, but still it's a huge statement. Okay, so if I came up here this morning and I said to you, good morning, you'd have options. Did I really mean it? Am I really wishing you a good morning? Did I just say a bunch of words and I really didn't mean it? or was I really saying you're a bunch of idiots and I think there's something else that needs to happen today? And so one is you've taken me what? Literally. The other one is you said, it was really meaningless. And the other one is just figurative, where you can read into it whatever you want to read into it. Does that make sense? Sadly, that's how people take the word of God. Okay? We believe that you ought to take it literally, that God said what he meant, and he meant what he said. And so it's not for me to go in and to read in something, well, God didn't really mean that. Here's what he really meant, and this is the way I'm going to take it. Well, God meant what he said, okay? And so we take things as literal. And so when this comes out, just as Yahweh, okay, the one true God, that's the name that which he has called himself by, and Yahweh means I am that I am. He is the uncaused cause. In the same manner, he is the one who caused the eternal redemptive plan. He's the one who caused eternal salvation to be. And so it's not up to man to determine. It's not of man's device. It's fully, solely of God's device. And he is the one who does this, okay? So as we continued on then, looking at his priesthood, we continued then looking at this concept of eternal security and the idea of being an impossibility of another sacrifice. And that led us into this consideration over the last 2 weeks, 3 weeks, of the order of Christ's priesthood, that he came in the order of Melchizedek. And coming in the order of Melchizedek, he was not in the order of the Levites, okay? And for those of you who are new today, I know this is like, woo, shing, way over. Read the book of Hebrews and bring it in context. But he's not a Levitical priest. He was not of the tribe of Levi. He was of the tribe of Judah. And so, therefore, God had already planned this out in the days of Abraham by bringing this man named Melchizedek, who was a priest, a high priest of the Most High God, and that David then understood this many, many years later and declared it in a psalm that when Messiah ultimately came, Messiah would come in the order of Melchizedek, neither having a beginning nor an end, okay? And so Jesus is the fulfillment of that, and his priesthood is in the order of Melchizedek. And because of that, then, he has a ministry and a mediatorship, okay, which we looked at then last week, okay? We considered, first of all, this is from Melchizedek, but then last week we considered the being a minister of a better sanctuary, and we're going to look at today the ultimate sanctuary in a moment, right? And so we saw all the things that his attributes, his accomplishments, right? He's seated at the right hand of God, and there's going to be a lot of redundancy in all this, but then he's the mediator of a better covenant. And this is kind of where we ended it last week, and I stated that we're getting ready to spend more time on this concept of the new covenant. One thing I didn't get to bring out last week, honestly, because I thought of it as I was sitting there meeting with Austin on Tuesday, but it's very exciting from the perspective of Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13, and the whole idea of the dating of the book of Hebrews, and that is, when was the book of Hebrews written? Was it written before the temple was destroyed? It was written after the temple was destroyed. And so you may wonder, say, well, why does it make a difference? But again, remember, I'm bringing out the Jewish flair here, okay? That trying to get you to understand what this was like from a Jewish person's perspective in the first century, okay? For all their life, they went to the temple to offer up sacrifices for their sin, okay? And so if you've been here long enough through the whole thing, you understand that where I'm going with this is that Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of the Yom Kippur sacrifices, okay? And so we'll see that over the next 2 weeks. But the importance of this is that once a year, so every day, and we're going to talk about this today some, okay? A lot today, actually. That every day, the priest would be offering up sacrifices for sins, okay? We're going to be told that it was continual. It was always happening. But that once a year, they would offer up sin sacrifices for themselves and then for the whole nation. But those sin sacrifices, that once a year sin sacrifice on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, they would take the blood through the veil, and that's hence the picture, the logo, being the veil being torn in two because of what Jesus has done for us on the cross, okay? That once a year, they would go beyond the veil, only the high priest, and he would sprinkle the blood upon the mercy seat or the Ark of the Covenant, okay? And so they waited to see whether that would be received or not, okay? That was a renewal of the covenant, okay? Now, so why is this big deal, okay? Because of what this is stating. Again, details are important, and one of the things, if you come to the men's breakfasts, I'm trying to teach you how to use eSword, Even if you don't know Greek, you can use Esau to get into some of the Greek and understand this stuff, okay? And so what's being stated here is a process, okay? And so we read, in that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. That is in a perfect sense. A perfect verb is something that happened in the past but has a continual result. It doesn't have to happen again. So Jesus is on the cross, and he cries out, at least the Greek translation of what he cried out, because I believe he probably spoke Aramaic or Hebrew while he's on the cross, right? Tetelestai, or tetelestai, whichever way you want to state that, okay? And it is the te in the beginning of it, tetelestai. So teleo is the verb. The minute I put the te on the front of it, it makes it a perfect, okay? And what that means is it has been perfected. It has been finished. There is nothing else that needs to happen. When Jesus died on the cross and his sacrifice was there, no other sacrifice would ever have to be made. No other payments would have to be made. So a few years ago, when we paid off our house, I yelled, Tetelestai, you know, because no other payments would have to be made other than to the government, who feels like they own my house, but that we won't get into political messages. And so anyways, but as far as the bank goes, right, that part's done. Tetelestai. It's all paid for. I don't have to make mortgage payments anymore. Okay? That's the concept of it, okay? So what happened was then when Jesus died on the cross, right, before he actually died, he had the Last Supper, which we're going to celebrate next week. But on the cross, in that moment as well, the new covenant was sealed with blood. And as we're going to see over this week and next week, everything has to be purified by blood, okay? And so his death was by blood, okay, the shedding of blood, because that blood had to be shed in order to seal the new covenant. Once that happened, it was in the perfect tense. It happened, and nothing else has to happen in the future. That happened in around 30, I'd say 29 AD, but some say 30, some say up to 33. It doesn't really matter. It happened in that period of time, right? We know that that occurred, okay, that when he died, no other sacrifice would have to happen. So in the time between Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, and then the destruction of the temple, you have this kind of a transition period going on. And that's what's being brought out in this verse. Very exciting, okay? So he has made the first obsolete. Now that which is becoming obsolete, so we already know it's obsolete. We already know it's been finished. But it's still in the process of what? Changing. There's in this transition that's happening. And so even though he paid the price, we're starting to see the change happening. The church is starting to grow. People are starting to accept what's happening, and they're starting to understand that there's no need for a daily or annual sacrifice. But what's getting ready to happen? What's it say? The destruction of the temple. It's ready to vanish away. What's going to be vanishing away? I understand the temple, but what does the destruction of the temple really signify to the Jew? The sacrificial system's gone. Specifically speaking, even Yom Kippur. It's one thing, you may never offer a daily sacrifice because you think you haven't sinned, right? So you're not going there and offering that. But everyone is fully focused, even today for Jews, they're fully focused on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, the 10th day of the 7th month. You ask them, they'll know about it. Because they have from Yom Terah, which is the Feast of Trumpets, which also you understand as Rosh Hashanah, the beginning of the new year for them, okay? They have 10 days to make everything right. They have a works-based salvation. They still do. And they think that if they've offended anybody during the course of the year, they have 10 days to make it right. Because on Yom Kippur is judgment, and all their good or bad deeds are going to be sealed in the book in that moment, okay? That's Jewish. That's not Christian, okay? But that's what they believe, okay? So this is a huge deal, because what's getting ready to happen is the temple's going to be destroyed. And when the temple is destroyed, the whole sacrificial system is going to be gone. Yom Kippur has not been able to be celebrated since 70-69 AD. I say 69, I'm not sure exactly when the temple was destroyed. If you have information on it, you can let me know. But basically, 69-70 AD, since that point, Yom Kippur has not been really honestly been able to do it. If you go to an Orthodox Jew, they're going to take a dead chicken, and they're going to swing it around their head. That's going to be their sacrifice. And so they're going to try to be under the blood, if you would, okay? And we may chuckle about that kind of stuff, but they understand the importance of this thing. They understand about this sacrifice. So instead of receiving the one who perfectly fulfilled this sacrifice, they still harden their hearts and still turn away from it, even though this verse became true. It has been made obsolete. It was in the process of becoming obsolete, and it would be finally finished that way. Now, before I go on, I want to just do a quick analogy that came to my brain as I was ruminating on this, and that is your consecration. Because we're going to talk about in the end about our consecration and the consecration, if you would, of our conscience, the concept of sanctification. You're becoming holy. And people struggle with this, debate this. I've had to talk to individuals, not just individually personally, but also online, people who respond to the videos and that kind of stuff. And I have to go back and forth where we are with sin and that kind of stuff. But the reality is that when you come to know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are perfectly, if you would, in a perfect sense, you are positionally set apart to Him. Judicially, you are made just. If you ask Him into your heart, if you believe in that He has changed you, right? The reality is, at that moment, you are judicially set apart. You are sanctified. You are made holy. And that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Again, we go back to the eternal security. You cannot lose it. Not because of you, because if it was up to Bob, Bob would lose it all the time. But because God is faithful and true to His covenant, the covenant that He has made, He has established, and He will hold you in the palm of His hand, and nothing can what? Snatch you out of His hand. Isn't that what Jesus said, John chapter 10? Okay, so you have this point where you are in the same perfect sense, okay, that was made obsolete. Well, guess what? You were made sanctified. But now you're here on the earth, and guess what? You're in a process of being made sanctified. Just as that temple, just as the old covenant was in a process of decay, you are in the process of being sanctified, of being grown in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6 says that He who began the good work in you will continue to perform it till the day of Christ. And you know what happens on the day of Christ? It doesn't vanish away. It becomes sight. So the complete opposite. Take this analogy of what's happening here, and you have the chiasm. A chiasm is a thing where you take two opposite extremes, they come together, and they cross to where they become the others, okay? Years ago, Pastor Woody, the man I was saved under the ministry of and was my discipler, I was in the military, and God called me out of the military to put me into the ministry. And so I started out, if you would, here in the military, right? And I go off to seminary, and I come back, and I become his assistant. But ultimately, in just a year or two later, I become the new head pastor in place of Woody. Because Woody started here in the ministry, and God began to call him to go into the chaplaincy. And so he winds up going into the military, where I'm coming out of the military, and I wind up becoming the pastor of the same church where he was the pastor of. That's called a chiasm. We kind of went and did opposite. So in the same way, you have this chiasm happening here where the old covenant is going away and the new covenant is what? Becoming visible, more visible all the time, okay? It's exciting stuff. That was all free. Not really what we're talking about today, okay? You say, oh my, that's okay. It's a short message. And I knew I could have throw this in, okay? Yeah, yes, we'll see. Believe it when we see it. And these things are vanishing away, John. Anyways, so we want to slide into this new concept because over the next couple weeks now, we're going to begin to see what I believe is the apex of this writing, okay? Where the writer, the author of Hebrews, again, whether it's Paul or somebody else, we can debate it all we want, okay? It doesn't really matter who it is. He has, from the very beginning, chapter 1, letting us know that Messiah, God incarnate, was coming to establish a new and living way through the veil by offering himself as the perfect sacrifice, the perfect propitiation for our sins, okay? And so, as we've looked at the outline, that's where we're moving into, the covenant payment and perfection, okay? And so, Lord willing, today we're going to be looking at the preparation of the ultimate sanctuary. Next week, Lord willing, we'll be looking at today's the preparation, next week's the presentation of the ultimate sacrifice, and then Lord willing, 2 weeks from now, we're going to go over that passage we've been memorizing, okay? Chapter 10, verses 19 to 24, 25, and we're going to look at the pertinence of the covenant in the activities of the church. So, today's passage, okay, looking beginning at in chapter 9, okay, so verse 13 was just kind of a preliminary coming into this to remind us of where we are in all this. We're going to see in chapter 9 that there is, again, going to be this redundancy, right? But again, this contrast, comparison and contrast between the old covenant, the first covenant, and the second covenant, the new covenant. And what we're going to see then is that the first covenant, just as the first covenant had a sanctuary and a service, so the new covenant has a sanctuary and a service. The difference is that the old covenant's sanctuary and service was a worldly sanctuary, and a worldly service. The new covenant has a heavenly sanctuary and a heavenly service, okay? So briefly coming through this, I don't want to spend a lot of time on this because as the writer says at the end of verse 5, he says, of these things we cannot now speak in detail, okay? So I'm not going to speak in detail. He chose not to go in detail. I'm not going to go beyond what he says on these things, okay? But first of all, they had a worldly sanctuary, and the importance I want to bring out here on this is that it pertained to the world. Again, it's the word cosmikos, and so cosmikos means that which is governing or related to the world, okay? It's not gay, not going back to gay. Gay is the, like, geology, geometry, okay? Geometry, geo, metros is the measurement of the earth. Geology is the study of the earth, okay? So that's how we get those words. But it doesn't go back to gay or geos, okay? The earth. So this is not an earthly sanctuary. Now, this is important, okay? Because when we consider the comparison and contrast that's being made here, this isn't a matter of just something that's purely just physical and something that is then spiritual, but it's talking about something that is pertaining to the people, the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. It wasn't that God so loved the earth. It's that God so loved the world. And we're not talking about an order, which again, some people want to say, well, they're talking about a world order here. And it's not. It's talking about people. This is something that's related to the world, okay? And as that, it's going to be important because it's relating to people, that it's going to be physical things, because as people who are in time, space, and matter, we understand things that are in time, space, and matter. It's kind of hard. How many of you have ever seen heaven? I hope no hands go up. I don't have to do a theology later on, okay? But if Paul was here, maybe Paul could raise his hand, right? Because Paul went up to the third heaven, right? And of such things he didn't want to talk about. But the reality is none of us have been there. People always want to know what heaven's like. I always say, I'll send you a postcard after I get there. But probably what? Not. And so the reality is that it's by faith. And when we get to chapter 11, that's what it's all about. It's so exciting that these individuals all had a hope looking towards something that they never, ever saw. But they had total confidence that it exists. Before I came to know Jesus Christ as my Savior, I thought those people were a bunch of crackpots, a bunch of holy rollers. But you laugh. Michelle and I are like, we walk the same path. We get it, right? But after I accepted Jesus as my Savior, all those things that I thought were weird, I now understood them to be what? So true. And so exciting. I yearn for the moment to be in his presence. I'm not looking forward to finishing it because I mean, physical pain, I don't like it. You know, I don't want to do this myself. But the reality is I'm looking forward to the time when this mortal will put on immortality, when this corruptible will put on incorruption, when this selfish, self-centered individual will become fully Christ-focused. Man, I can't comprehend that. I'm so looking forward to it. But on the earth, while I'm on the earth, I'm still visually oriented. I'm physically oriented. It helps me to see something rather than just to tell me theory. Does it make sense? I like to see it. If woodworking and that kind of stuff, you show me how to make the cuts and show me how to do things, got it. I can do that. Tell me about it. I'm struggling. You know, can you just show me? Can you take a moment? And so that's what Jesus has done. And God, the creator, has done, right? And that he has taken all these different things to bring us this redemptive plan, and he's going to show us the redemptive plan and how he's worked it out in so many different ways. Through sacrificial system, through these covenants, through the priesthood. All these things are coming together in this very moment, okay? So it pertains to the world. It was divided into two parts. So the sanctuary, so if you want to go back in your brain, you can look this up later in the Old Testament, okay? They had this meeting place, if you would, in the desert. So he's going to go all the way back to the tabernacle, okay? And the meeting place, so many times when we think about the tabernacle, we think about even the courtyards. We think about the long rectangular section all the way around. That's not what's being talked about here. The sanctuary is the tent proper within that, okay, that was covered by the ram skins and everything else. In that sanctuary proper, that big old tent that was inside the court, okay, is called the sanctuary. There were two sections to that building, okay? There was the outer section, okay, in that first part, which was located in the tabernacle, okay, because that's the tent itself. It was called the holy place, okay? And so hang with me because you're going to say, well, I thought that was the back part, okay? But this was holy. So even to go into this first part was holy. Only the priests were allowed into this first part. So when you go to the temple, okay, and you go to the Temple Mount, think about the temple in Jesus' day, okay, you had the court of the Gentiles, then you had the wall of separation, which would then go into this next courtyard, but that was where the Jewish women were allowed, but the Gentiles weren't allowed in there, okay? There was a wall of separation. That's what Paul talks about in the book of Ephesians, that God has broken down the middle wall of separation, okay, between the Jews and the Gentiles. But there was this wall that separated so that the women then were allowed in there. But then there was a big door that entered into the inner courtyard, okay, if you would, and only the Jewish men were allowed in there. The women weren't allowed in there. So you can see how this, you have this line of separation going on. But then you had the building, what was called the temple proper by that point, which we refer to as the tabernacle. And only the priests were allowed in the temple itself. But only the high priest was allowed behind the veil. And he was only allowed behind the veil. That's the second part, which we'll get to in a moment, once a year. Does it make sense? And if you remember a week or two ago, I don't remember when I talked about Nadab and Abihu. It was a couple weeks ago. Okay, Nadab and Abihu, that's what they did. They went behind the veil to offer up false incense to God, and God wiped them out. Okay, they did what they were not supposed to do. Okay? And finally, it contained the furniture. Now, I have all this because this is what's being stated here in 9:1-5. Okay? It's letting us know specifically what part he's talking about. That's why the writer's doing this. He's communicating to Jewish people, letting them know this is what I'm talking about. I'm talking about that what you referred to as a temple, what originally was the tabernacle that God had established, and I'm talking about that outer part. There was an outer part that happened, okay? But there was this second part that was there, okay? And it was located beyond the second veil, okay? It was called the Holy of Holies, okay? Now, which is kind of fun because you have an outer part, the holies, the holy place. Beyond the veil is the Holy of Holies. Does anybody remember Isaiah chapter 6 when Isaiah was brought into the throne room of God? What were the angels, the seraphim, I think, the angels, crying out at that moment? Holy, holy, holy. Okay? Three holies. Okay? So again, in the Hebrew, you have, if I say truly to you, I mean it. But if I say truly, truly, and that's what Jesus said all the time, amen, amen, truly, truly, I say to you, what he's saying is, this is really what? This is really true. If I say truly, 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 it is the truest thing of all. Well, if I say something is holy, it's what? It's set apart. If I say it's holy, holy, it's really set apart. But if I say it's holy, 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 it's the holiest of all. Now, so this goes from holy to the holiest of holies, okay? Why? Because back in that place on earth was where the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, which represented God himself, Yahweh himself. And so when in the desert, when they were walking in the desert, right, and they had this tabernacle, does anybody remember that pillar of fire by night and pillar of smoke by day? Where did it come down? Does anybody remember? Hey, you're mumbling, but real loud. Over the Ark of the Covenant. Is that what you said, Kristen? No, after they left Egypt. But when it came to set down in the camp, when they had built the tabernacle. So from the moment they built the tabernacle, it would come down and it would actually be located in the holiest of all. And so it would go over the Ark of the Covenant. So that was important why they established the way they established it, okay? And so Moses then would go into the tabernacle to meet with Yahweh because that's where he would appear. It was an amazing thing when the pillar of fire would come and it would come to the front of the door because it was then meeting with the people, okay? That was Yahweh, the picture of Yahweh. So interesting stuff. This is the worldly sanctuary, okay? Oh, and it contained the Ark of the Covenant, which we just talked about. But they had then a worldly service. Literally, in the Hebrew, it says righteous acts of religious service, okay? They had righteous acts of religious service. Now, it's important, okay? Because, again, the Roman Church, and so I hate to say Roman Catholic Church because I believe in Catholic being united in that, okay? That's what that word means. But the Roman Church, in many other of those types of church, they have religious acts of service, okay? Why? Because they are mirroring the Old Covenant. So again, if you look at the Roman Catholic Church, okay, from that perspective, they have the morning sacrifice and the evening sacrifice, just as they did for the Old Testament, okay? They mirror. That's why they have the incense. That's why they have the holy water. That's why they have the high priest, who they referred to as the Pope, okay? They are taking all the Old Testament things and bringing it over into the church, things that we're told not to do, okay? But they're doing it, okay? Because they make themselves Israel, and they're not, okay? So they have the righteous acts of religious service in there, okay? And we're told that in these righteous acts of religious service, that then sacrifices, part of those righteous acts of religious service, were giving of offerings and sacrifices. And we're told that they were done always. Literally, the word means continually. Okay? Why? Because people were what? Continually sinning. Okay? And so if you had people, the whole nation is going to be coming to the temple, right? And so if you've got people who are sinning and they're supposed to be bringing a lamb as their offering, you continually have what? More and more lambs. That's why it became a practice for the Levites. And so when we get to the shepherds coming and talking to the shepherds, there's a thought process, whether it's true or not, that potentially the shepherds that they came to see were the ones who are raising the lambs and the sheep for the temple sacrifices. Okay? That they would, that's where the buying and selling in the temple came from, okay? Because the Levites and the priests began to then grow have their own herds, and they would take them and bless them and make sure that they were without blemish, right? And so instead of you having to take your own lamb and them saying, "Oh, I'm sorry, I see a blemish on this thing. We'll only be able to give you 1/10 of its value," okay? Anyways, you could then just go with your money and what? Buy one of their sanctified lambs, knowing that it would be offered on your behalf, okay? And so the reason they did that was because sacrifices were being offered up continually. They had a continual business going on, okay? So every day, there were these sacrifices that were going on. So not just the morning and evening sacrifices, but there were going to be sacrifices throughout the day being offered up for individuals for their sacrifices. But then we have the annual, okay? This is Yom Kippur, okay? And a renewal of the new covenant, which we're told here as well, that once a year, indicating that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was standing, okay? But they went in once a year, not without blood. They would have to go in with blood in order to be accepted in this. But it still had to be done annually. In other words, there wasn't a moment where a priest went in there and God said, "What? It's done. Next year, you don't have to do this anymore." Okay? Because this time, Yom Kippur, it's satisfied. Not until Jesus offered up his sacrifice was that finished. All daily sacrifices were accomplished. All annual sacrifices, if you would, were accomplished. They were also then, we're told, symbolic as well, what I just read. They were symbolic and physical. The idea is that they were painting a picture of what Jesus would do when he died on the cross. We understand what Jesus did by dying for us on the cross because of the hundreds of years of the law being fulfilled in the sacrificial system. That was all established. I want you to think about this. That was all established so you would know that what Jesus did had authority to cleanse away your sins. I didn't bring that up as far as the introduction, but the authenticity of Christ's priesthood is paramount in the fact that he is authorized to offer up this sacrifice, okay? And so all this is being done for us to see it. Think back to Abraham. Did Abraham offer up sacrifices? Yes, he did. Abraham lived what? Before Moses. Therefore, he lived before the old covenant, the law. That's exactly right. He already offered up sacrifices. In fact, God told him to do what? Offer up Isaac. A human sacrifice. That wouldn't be the case. Go read Jephthah. And so, but he asks them to offer up his son, his only son, whom you love, right? And he gets him to Mount Moriah, which is the placement of the temple, all right? And when he gets there, and again, Isaac's the unsung hero in this thing. We always talk about Abraham, but I'm thinking Isaac, you know? I mean, dad's putting ropes around his arms and his feet, and he's lifting him up and putting him on this altar, which he just helped build. And he's like, was there ever a conversation? Dad, I know I asked you where was the lamb, and you said that God's going to provide the lamb. I didn't think that was really talking about me, you know? But we don't read that. We read that what? He willingly was placed upon the altar. And as Abraham was ready to offer him as that sacrifice is when God stayed his hand and provided the ram. Because as Abraham said prophetically at that moment, Yahweh will provide the lamb. And he did. And that's what John the Baptist declares. We read in John chapter 1, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Okay? And so we understand what Jesus did on the cross because of the Old Testament, because of the Old Covenant, because of the law. The law is a schoolmaster, we're told by Paul, that leads us to God by understanding of our sinfulness, our need for a sacrifice, our need for a payment that we cannot pay the sins of our own. And so we need that to be provided for us, and God has done that. So it's symbolic as well as what we're told. It hasn't been yet fulfilled. Well, that leads then to the second covenant. What do we know about the second covenant, the new covenant? It's not made with hands. It's not of this creation. This creation is a really kind of an interesting thing. In other words, there's nothing that can be made of the things that you can make with your hands that is going to satisfy. I want you to think about this. That's going to be the ultimate kingdom of God. So again, there are quote-unquote Christian organizations who want to say that they are the what? Kingdom of God. And they build buildings, and they're not true. Because we're told that the new covenant has a sanctuary that's in the heavens that's not of this world. It's not of this earth. It's not going to be something that you can make with your hands. God doesn't have Bezalel and Aholiab in heaven giving them the wisdom to know how to make, and if you don't know who Bezalel and Aholiab, do a search on it, find them. They're in the Old Testament. They're the ones that God put the Holy Spirit upon in order for them to be able to teach others to make all the articles that they were going to need in the temple, okay? And so he doesn't need them in heaven because this is something that's not made with hands, and it's not made with the stuff that you're thinking about. Because again, I mentioned this last week, we think this is real. This is all, I mean, I can pound on it, ain't going anywhere, you know? No, it's not real. This is stuck into the limitations of what you're stuck into, time, space, and matter. One day, I'm going to pass through the portal of what we refer to as death. I will not die. My body will cease to function on the earth. This is a whole new way of thinking, y'all, okay? This is the biblical way. To be absent from the body is present with the Lord, okay? I have everlasting life right now. Isn't that what God says? That whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. I have it. You can't kill me. You can stop this tent from living on the earth, but you can't kill me. What is real, what is ultimately real, is what I will see when my faith becomes sight, when I leave the limitations of this flesh and I am in the heavenlies with God. Can I describe it? No. No. In my mind, my mathematical brain spins wanting to understand the concepts of eternity, and it just can't grasp it. But I know it to be true because God declared it. Does it make sense? That's where it's all at. It's faith, 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 faith. So what is, I mean, there's all these, you can do, that's why I'm not going there. You can do all these studies on what the heavenly sanctuary looks like based upon the earthly things, and this represents this, and this, I don't even go there. Because the reality is, no one's been there. And no one's coming back to tell you what they look like. And if you can imagine it, it's even better than that. What is heaven like? Let's go to the book of Revelation. Let's look at that. You know what? It's even better than what's even recorded in Revelation. That's given to us so that we can, in our earthly frameworks, try to comprehend something that's beyond our earthly framework. Does that make sense? So, it has a heavenly sanctuary. Secondly, it has heavenly service. Now, this is kind of fun, okay? This is spiritual, and we're going to be looking at this some more over these next couple weeks. This is kind of the transition part here, as we're going to bring it up again even next week and then 2 weeks from now as we look at this stuff. But there's going to be the consecration of the most holy place, where Jesus is going to go into beyond the veil with his own blood. So as the high priest would go in with the blood of the ram, the blood of the bull, the blood of the lamb, right? And they would offer up the blood for themselves, for their own sins, and then they would offer up the blood for the, and sprinkle it upon the Ark of the Covenant for the sins of the nation. Jesus did it with his own blood. And I'm telling you, there are so many different theologies about, oh, there's a pot that was below the cross. It was in the ground. And as the blood of Jesus came down, it soaked through and it was caught up into this bowl. And this bowl is in heaven. Could there be? Yeah, maybe there could be. Does it say it in the Bible? I don't think so. I haven't found it yet. It doesn't matter. I don't know how Jesus did it. I just what? Know he did it by faith. That's exactly right. I know he did it in some manner. So whether it was physical or whether it was heavenly, does it make sense? Because again, we're talking about a realm that I can't what? Comprehend. But we're told that in the same manner, so this is the key here, what the writer's saying, in the same manner, okay? So I'm thinking, okay, well, in the same manner, so there has to be some effect where Jesus does do this, okay? But can I tell you definitively this is how Jesus did it? The answer is no. Does it matter? No. It doesn't really matter how he did it. It's the fact what? He did it. Does it matter whether Jesus died on Thursday or Friday? Yes. No. I mean, I know. I mean, it does to me. I'll die for Thursday, okay? But the reality is, if he died on Friday, who cares? What? What did I say? I do care. I do care. But I don't. From the perspective of, I mean, I would die for my right to believe that he died on Thursday, and I believe it's biblical. But if you say, I think you're full of crock, and I think it happened on a Friday. Well, great. Praise God. He what? He died. And he rose what? From the dead. And that's the important part, is that he rose from the dead. That's what's important. How this accomplished, how this was occurred, if it was important for me to know, what would God do? He'd tell me plainly. Yeah. But the writer of this says, look, there's too much here. This is not worth it. Even though he's already told them just a chapter or a couple chapters ahead of time, by this time you ought to be what? Teachers. And so now he's holding back. Right? This isn't, you don't need to know this stuff. Okay? So God says in the book of Numbers, he says, that which is that you need to know has been revealed to you. Okay? But that which is you don't need to know, he's kept as a secret. Okay? So the consecration of the most holy place, you've got the consummation of eternal redemption, again, which we'll talk about more next week, especially, okay, when we talk about the sacrifice of Christ and how it completes, it consummates your eternal redemption. What Jesus did was fulfill the sacrificial system. So again, in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said, I didn't come to destroy the law, I came to fulfill it. And the fact that he fulfilled all those sacrificial things, all the priesthood things, everything. That's what this whole book is about, that Jesus has done this. brings us to this ultimate point of understanding that he is the perfect propitiatory sacrifice which fulfills the Yom Kippur requirements. And because of that, you can rest assured. Now again, he's not thinking about you Gentile believers 2,000 years later. He's talking to you as a first century Jew. So you can rest assured that what Messiah did for you on the cross totally completes it. And in a few years from now, when the temple's destroyed, you're going to have a confidence that nobody else has. Because they're all going to be what? In disarray. Because everything they're believing in and trusting in is gone. But you know the truth. How much more so 2,000 years later for Gentile believers to be able to comprehend this? This is the exciting part, and we'll talk about this more, Lord willing, in 2 weeks from now. And this is the cleansing of the conscience that we have down in verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works? The cleansing of your conscience from dead works to serve the living and true God. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, and I say it as an if, okay? Because again, it's always a challenge for Bob as well. I want to make sure, okay? If you know him as your Savior, then God has promised that he is going to not just save you and deliver you from going to hell, but he's now going to start transforming you and conforming you to the image of Christ. So Philippians 1:6 again, he who began the good work in you will continue performing to the day of Christ. We know from Romans 8:28, 29, all things work together for those who love God and are called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. That is God's predestined plan for your life. Now, I'm not a Calvinist, but I do believe that when you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, you enter into this predestined plan of redemption. And the ultimate part of this redemptive plan is that you are going to be transformed into the image of Christ. And so if the Holy Spirit did come into your life and seal you to the day of redemption, then you ought to be being cleansed in your conscience from your dead works. There ought to be a change that's happening in your life. If there's not, if you still have the stinking thinking that you used to have, then you got to ask yourself, am I really changed? Am I really real? Or was I just looking for fire insurance? Is this going to be a Matthew 7 moment where they come to Jesus and say, Lord, Lord, did I not cast out demons in your name? Did I not do all these wonderful works in your name? And he's going to look at him and say, depart from me, you son of lawlessness. I didn't know you. There has to be a change that's going on. He will cleanse you of your conscience from dead works in order that you might serve the living and true God. So, in God's plan of redemptive plan, if you haven't submitted to his new covenant, you're still under the requirements of the old covenant. Which of these covenants are you part of? You have to ask that. If you haven't asked Jesus into your heart, you are still part of the old covenant. You are still required to make all these sacrificial sacrifices or these sacrifices for sin, which you cannot make because the temple is not there. Even if and when the new temple is built, because Revelation 11 says there's going to be a temple, and we have the Temple Mount that's there, and I believe it's going to be built, probably in my lifetime, I think so. I could be wrong. But when it's built, if it's in your lifetime, don't think you can go to that temple and offer up sacrifices because they're not good anymore. Make sense? Okay? Which of the covenants? If you haven't accepted Jesus as your Savior, you're still part of that old covenant. Have you then accepted the free gift of salvation through the sacrifice of Christ? Has your conscience been cleansed from dead works? Are you actively seeking to serve the living and true God? Is there then a need to change the way you think and therefore change the way you act? Let's pray. Father, thank you for you. Thank you for your love. Thank you for what you have done in our lives. Lord, for those who have called upon your name, who have accepted you as the Lord of their life, Lord, I know that you will do the work because you promised to do that. I thank you, Lord. And I don't mean this pridefully, but Lord, I'm thankful. I really am thankful as I look back over the last 40 years and seeing how you have continued to perform the work in my life and that you still are, Lord, revealing things in me that need to be transitioned, that need to be changed, Lord. And you're giving the power to do those things. And I really rejoice in you for it. I thank you for Jimmy's testimony, Lord. and just again thinking about how you have transformed his life over time and how you're continuing to work that work. And Lord, I pray that each individually we would be looking to you for that. We would be seeking to have our consciences cleansed from dead works, that we might be more prepared to serve you, the living and true God. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.